I have never had the privilege of visiting any of the Bible lands. I know a number of brethren who have gone to Israel, to Egypt, to Syria, to Turkey, and seen some of the places that are mentioned in the Scriptures. Some of you have visited there, some of you on business in various locations, and some of you perhaps for education purposes. I've been told that it's a wonderful experience, that in fact, for those who try to teach the Bible, that it's very useful in those teaching efforts to be able to see certain things with your own eyes rather than having to visualize them through the eyes of others. Debbie and I have talked a number of times about going to Israel. At one point, we planned to sell one of the kids, and apparently they caught wind of it, and both of them left home pretty quickly. I don't think we'd have made a round trip on the cost, the price we'd have got for either one of them anyway. But nevertheless, at some point, we'll probably wait for, you know, peace to flood the region, and then we'll go. But I'm not sure it would do me a whole lot of good. Debbie and I have not been known for wearing out cameras. And if you don't go there and take, you know, millions and millions of pictures, then you're kind of wasting a very good opportunity. So I'm not sure a trip for me would produce much in the way of lasting results, but fortunately for you and for me, others have provided a lot in the way of visual records of many biblical sites. Our sermon this morning is intended to be the first in a series. We're going on a Bible Lands tour, so get on the bus. No running in the aisles, no jostling for window seats. What we're going to do is we're going to, over a prolonged period of time, we're going to occasionally make some stops in the Bible lands, and we're going to begin this morning by looking at the city of Laodicea. Patrick read from Revelation, the third chapter, the Lord's letter to that church, the church in the city of Laodicea, in chapter 3. That city, you just saw some remains of it on the first slide there, that city is located in an area that we usually call Asia Minor. This map is almost a little confusing because the white portions are actually water. This is Asia Minor here, and of course Laodicea, you can see it in relationship to the landmass as a whole. This map may be a little more useful even though it's kind of busy. It records the various journeys of Paul, but at least all the waters in kind of gray or blue. And again, we're looking at the area that's modern Turkey, and we're looking specifically at this area just to the east of Ephesus, where the city of Laodicea was located. It was located in what's known as the Lycus River Valley, along with two other cities that we are familiar with, particularly the city of Colossae here in the southeast of Laodicea. Hierapolis is not as well known, but it is to the north, about 6 miles of Laodicea, a little bit to the east. Colossae is about 11 miles to the east of Laodicea. And they're all in this same broad valley that we call the Lycus River Valley. Laodicea was a city that had its origins back in the time of the Seleucids. If you're familiar with intertestamental history, you know that that's over 100 and something years, almost 200 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. And Laodicea was a very strongly built city. It was a fortress-type city. But it suffered from the weakness of getting its water from an underground aqueduct from about 6 miles away. I have read that it came from the hot springs of Hierapolis, but William Ramsey says it came from the south, which is the wrong direction for Hierapolis. So I'm not sure exactly what the situation is there. But at any rate, you're looking at more of the ruins of the city. That's virtually all that's left. Laodicea is mentioned only a couple times in the New Testament. You've read, along with Patrick, from Revelation, the third chapter, the longest and most extensive mention of the city. There's no mention of Paul ever visiting Laodicea, although he may have been there during his extended time in the city of Ephesus, as recorded in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul probably did write a letter to the Laodiceans, a letter that is mentioned In Colossians, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, as you can see on the screen there, Paul says that the Laodiceans and the Colossians needed to swap letters and each read the letter that had been sent to the other church. Laodicea was one of the congregations addressed in Revelation, and that's where we're going to spend our time, obviously, as we talk about the church there. I want to say a little bit more about the city, though, because Laodicea was a rather significant city. It's the largest city of Phrygia, which was a region, not a Roman province, but a region in the area of Asia Minor. Laodicea was a very wealthy, a very affluent city. It was a banking city or center for the region. It also was situated on the intersection of at least three Roman roads, and that made it a very good place for trade, for commerce. In fact, so wealthy was the city of Laodicea that in AD 60, when there was an earthquake in the area of Asia Minor that destroyed a number of cities there, most of them were rebuilt with the help of the treasury at Rome. Laodicea said, "No, we don't need your help." And they rebuilt the city out of their own assets, out of their own wealth. And so that gives you some indication of how wealthy the city was. Laodicea was also known for a glossy black wool that was peculiar to that region and that was very highly prized around the Roman Empire. It comes from black sheep that are not very common even today. And they processed this wool and made garments, and of course that was Laodicea was known for that. It was also the site of a medical center, a famous medical school, and the source of what was known as Phrygian powder. Although Phrygian here is essentially synonymous with Laodicean because that's where it came from. It was a medicinal ointment preparation for one's eyes. Now, as we mentioned just a few moments ago, the city received most, if not all, of its water from hot springs that were located about 6 miles away, and that water came to the city underground through aqueducts. That made it a weak city from the standpoint of a military application because your water supply could be cut off. But these two pictures show you portions of this aqueduct with the corrosion, etc., and calcification inside the pipes that show how the water was piped to the city. The water was hot when it entered the aqueduct, but by the time it got to Laodicea, which was 6 miles, the water was only lukewarm, tepid, not hot or cold. And if you've ever drank that kind of water, you know it's very distasteful. I want to step back from Laodicea just a minute and talk a little bit about Huntsville. Every once in a while, when you tell people that you're from Alabama, their perception of your surroundings is that you are in a state where most of the people don't wear shoes. And we can't read, and a lot of us are married to our sisters or our cousins. And sometimes when I talk to people who are not familiar with this area and I say to them, "I'm from Huntsville now, that's where I live," I quickly interject that Huntsville is not typical of the rest of the state. I don't think the rest of the state's that way either. But people's perception of it is, and I say to them, Huntsville is not like the rest of Alabama. Because Huntsville is a metropolitan area that has brought in people from all over the country. And so it's kind of a melting pot of different cultures or areas of the country. In fact, I've occasionally made the observation that when I was preaching at Gooch Lane, where most of us came from when this congregation was established, as that congregation got too big for its building, and even now the composition of the congregation is such that you can't spit without hitting an engineer. That's not true in a lot of congregations. I preached for a little congregation in southern Illinois when I first started preaching where they were coal miners and farmers, and it was a very different atmosphere. And I've made the observation, I have to work hard to stay ahead of you folks because the education level is much higher than it is in some other places. All I'm saying is that this congregation's character has been affected by the city in which, or the area in which it's located. And what you see when you read in Revelation the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia is that each church seems to have been affected to some extent or another by the character of the city in which it was located. There are some more ruins of the city of Laodicea. And it seems evident that in the letters that Jesus writes to these churches, that he makes references to either the history or the geography or some characteristic that was peculiar or unique to that particular city and which it seems the church was affected by. And I think in the case of Laodicea, the local church seems to have imbibed the same spirit as the citizens of the city. William Ramsey wrote a book entitled The Letters to the Seven Churches. It is a rather intensive book. He was an archaeologist. A rather intensive book describing the cities and their locations and the ruins and all of those things with a few observations about the letters. But listen to what Mr. Ramsey says about the city of Laodicea. He says, there's no city whose spirit and nature are more difficult to describe than Laodicea. There are no extremes and hardly any very strongly marked features. But in this even balance lies its peculiar character. Those were the qualities that contributed to make it essentially the successful trading city, the city of bankers and finance, which could adapt itself to the needs and wishes of others, ever pliable and accommodating, full of the spirit of compromise. Ramsey says that when you looked at Laodicea, there wasn't anything hot or cold about it. No extremes. It was a city of balance. But when the Lord looked at the church in Laodicea, he saw a church that had imbibed the same spirit as the city. They weren't hot or cold, he says. They were lukewarm. And that probably meant something to the people, to the Christians who are being addressed in Laodicea as they understood the source of their water. Jesus says in verse 15, I know your works, the way he opens all of the letters. Jesus is aware of the character of each congregation. He knows about each member of each congregation. And he says to them, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus says, and I don't believe he's wishing that they are cold, spiritually speaking, but he's saying you're right in the middle and it's tepid. It's enough to turn my stomach. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I wish you were one way or the other. Either be hot or give it up, which is the essence of cold. And I wonder. I wonder what he would say about a lot of congregations in America today. How would he describe us? Paul said to the Romans in chapter 12 of that epistle, in verse 11, he said that they need to be fervent in spirit. And the idea of fervent is boiling over. Is that how the Lord would describe this congregation as a whole? More importantly, how would he describe me as a member of this congregation? How would he describe you? Are you hot? Cold? Or just tepid? Just lukewarm in the middle? How can we know what we are? How can we identify Christians who are hot in their devotion to the Lord? Would we look for good works? Would we see a life that is filled with small acts of kindness, thoughtfulness of others, consideration of the needs and the wants of others? Would we look for holiness? Would we look for righteousness, the kind of behavior that is commensurate, fitting for a saint? One who doesn't lie, doesn't steal, doesn't speak evil of others, not soon angry, etc. How would we identify Christians who are hot in their devotion to the Lord? We look for spiritual growth. Those who don't seem to have the same problems year after year, but seem to be becoming more spiritual, more like Jesus Christ as we understand Him from the Scriptures as the years go by. So what are you, hot or cold? Or just lukewarm? The Christians who made up the congregation at Laodicea felt self-sufficient. Homer Haley made the observation in his commentary on this book of Revelation that Laodicea was a city that attracted retired people. And retired people tend to not be extremes one or the other. In fact, many times they tend to withdraw from social, or I should say political and economic type life. They've got their own lives. And so the city had that same kind of thing. They were self-sufficient, not worried about others. In fact, Jesus says of the church, I know your works. You say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Like the city which rebuilt itself after the earthquake, this church didn't sense its dependence upon God. How many times have you heard or gotten the sense from conversations with others that people feel that a congregation that doesn't have its own building is struggling, that it really hasn't established itself until it manages to construct four walls and has its own pews? From the time that we began meeting together as a congregation until April of this year, we kind of moved from place to place. I guess we ended up in three different places over that period of time. And maybe some folks felt like we didn't belong anywhere, or maybe that we weren't really a congregation, or maybe the question of whether or not we were going to be successful as a congregation was still open, was not determined yet, because we didn't have a building. Now, mind you, I'm very pleased with the building that we have, and I think it accommodates us better than any of the places that we rented or where we were able to worship. It's suitable for our needs in terms of worship and edification as we try to serve God. But I'm also persuaded that sometimes our attitude toward our building is detrimental. I've seen that in my lifetime in a number of congregations where as soon as people get into a building, they just relax. Tim and I talked to you about that as elders before we ever got into this building, as we were planning it and then as we were constructing it, and we prepared to move into this building. This is not the goal, to finish a building. And it's certainly not the occasion to just relax and stop teaching and stop working and stop trying to convert others. But I see that sometimes, that once we have a building, we've arrived, and we have need of nothing more. We've got a place to meet, and we're meeting our bills. And I wonder in some cases if just our own culture, our own economy, has not created in some Christians a feeling of self-sufficiency. We have so much. We need so little in terms of needs. How many of you have heard some of the commercials like I have, where they'll talk about, you know, we're headed for hard times, and Americans are just struggling because their credit's diminishing, the value of their home is diminishing, and they still have all these needs, like a new TV. You see, Americans have a very different concept of need than the rest of the world, or much of the rest of the world does. When we talk about need, we're talking about what we want, what we're accustomed to, what makes our life comfortable. And I'm not against these things. I have more than one television in my home. But I guess the challenge for me, and I think for all of us, is to remember that these are just things. Tim said it well. We need to trust in true riches, spiritual riches, and not in the dollar. And we need to never think that we are self-sufficient because we have lots of things. The Laodiceans did. They lived in what is described by one commentator as perhaps one of the wealthiest cities of the Roman Empire in the first century. Can you imagine that? And they knew it. And the church had begun to think that way. I've become rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Do you remember the story that Jesus told of the two men who went up to the temple to pray in Luke 18? If you'll turn into the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, I want you to remember the preface to that parable, that story that Jesus told. Verse 9 says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Their confidence was in their own righteousness, not necessarily in material things, but in either case, the point is, they didn't really need God. And it's evident from the Pharisee's prayer. He's the first one recorded in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I'm better than all these other guys." That's what he's saying. And I'm glad that I'm not like them. "I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I possess." He doesn't ask anything from God. He just tells God how good he is and all that he's doing. He's self-sufficient. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector who humbled himself before God, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We need to adopt the same attitude of Luke 17 and verse 10, where Jesus says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants." We have done what was our duty to do. The truth of the matter, as the text goes on to point out, was that this church, this congregation at Laodicea, was in desperate need of spiritual blessings that only the Lord could provide. He says to them, "And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." How can you not know you're miserable? Well, he's not talking about how they feel. How can you not know that you're wretched? He's not talking about how they feel. How can you not know you're poor, blind, and naked? These Christians didn't know. They were not truly evaluating their spiritual condition, because they'd been overwhelmed with their self-sufficiency, feelings of self-sufficiency, and all the things they had. Jesus says what they needed to do was buy from him purified gold and white garments. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that salvation can be bought. Understand the figure. He's talking to a church. He's writing to a church that's meeting, that lives in the midst of extreme wealth. They were accustomed to lots of wealth. Jesus says you need to buy what's really valuable, purified gold. A number of years ago, when the boys were young, we took them to the Grand Canyon. And up at the rim of the canyon, there were several shops there. And of course, what are you going to sell when you are on the rim of the Grand Canyon? Well, you're going to sell stones. And they had all kinds of polished stones that had probably been polished in Mexico and India and China and other places and shipped here. But nevertheless, all these, and they had gold. Well, that brightened the eyes of our boys. "Gold, Daddy, we can buy gold." It was fool's gold. It wasn't really valuable. If we could buy it, I guarantee you it wasn't valuable. But Jesus says, what you need to buy from me is gold that's refined in the fire. It means it's pure. It's actually worth something. You see. Oh, they had all kinds of things and money. But what they really needed was what they lacked. Jesus says you need to buy white garments. I just think that's ironic. White, of course, throughout the Scriptures is often used as a symbol of holiness or righteousness. Our garments are white, made white by the blood of Jesus Christ as He forgives us of our sins, and they're washed away. You don't whiten things with blood, but the figure is that you become righteous, justified in the sight of God, and that makes you holy. It makes you white in the sense of the symbolic use of the word. But Laodicea wasn't known for white. Laodicea was known for black. They were known for the black wool that was so valuable. Jesus says what you really need are white garments. You need holiness. And He says that they needed to anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they could see. Again, ironic. Laodicea, the source of Phrygian power to help people see physically, here was a church who couldn't see themselves spiritually. Didn't understand that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We need to open our eyes and take a real good look at what we really are. This is a picture of the theater there at Laodicea. And it's just rubble. A lot of the stones have been carried off, apparently, by people who've lived in that area, and they've used those stones to build other places. Laodicea is just a pile of rubble today. You've seen the highlights of the city already. And the Christians to whom this letter in Revelation was written are long gone. They're all asleep awaiting the final judgment. But the lessons that we can draw from our stop here in Laodicea are timeless. It is amazing that a group of Christians who lived in the midst of such physical affluence could suffer such spiritual poverty. But it illustrates well the truth that our outward circumstances are not a true indication of our spiritual condition. If they were, we'd all be in great shape because we just live in a land of prosperity. But in the midst of all of our prosperity, there are a lot of people, including some Christians, who basically are poor and blind and wretched and miserable and naked, and they don't even know it because they can't see. The sobering truth is that the church at Laodicea didn't recognize their actual spiritual condition. It takes humility to look at one's character and accurately analyze one's spiritual condition. But the standard's always the same. The only reliable standard is the perfect law of liberty in which we can look and see ourselves for who we really are and know what kinds of changes need to be made. Ray Summers, in his commentary on Revelation, Worthy as the Lamb, refers to this congregation, this group of Christians, as the church with a closed door. And the reason he does that is that the letter finishes this way. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus stands at the door and knocks. You know, it says several things to me. It says to me that if he's knocking, it means he's not going to force his way in. He's waiting for you to open. It says that you and I have the option of leaving the door closed or opening it, in a sense, inviting Jesus into our lives. All spiritual blessings, Paul tells us, are in Christ Jesus, in this relationship that Christians have with Jesus. Jesus knocks at the door, but every one of us has to decide to let Him in, to let Him come into our hearts as our Lord and rule there. And the way you open the door is by your obedience to the gospel. The Lord sent out His apostles to preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38. And until we follow the instructions of the Lord in His gospel message, the door is still shut. And He's on the outside, you're on the inside. The question we're going to ask in the song in just a moment is, why keep Jesus waiting? And it may be that that's a good question for you. Maybe that today's the day that you need to stop letting Him wait and open the door by your obedience to the gospel. We invite you as we stand and sing if we can assist you in doing that very thing.